broken vessels. Indeed, we cannot hold anything. And so, Lord, we come to be filled with you, and we know that we must be immersed in Christ, immersed in your presence, immersed in your word, that we would be filled up and continually filled. Lord, as we assemble to worship you, we have confessed our sins and we have found forgiveness in Christ. We've acknowledged that your law is righteous and good. We know that we are called to good works, even as Peter and John were, in the face of the wicked magistrate, yet they stood firm and served you. Father, as we hear now of Gideon, a man that we can identify with, weak, fearful, trembling, looking at the circumstances around him, Lord, and you gave him the grace to see things with the eye of faith. Lord, we ask that you would bless us to that end, that you would provide the grace that equips us to serve you in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Each week brings its own pleasures, its own challenges, its own uncertainties, and certain things that are fulfilled. Sometimes there are things that are out of the blue, like the homegoing of our dear brother. In a matter of 48 hours, if even that, he was gone. Gone to be with the Lord. No one could have foreseen that. No one expected it. Perhaps we had some anticipation how the highest court in our land might have ruled. There was some who held out hope that perhaps their wisdom would prevail. But really, the pronouncement confirms what we really already knew, and surely should have known. Our nation has forsaken the Lord God Almighty. Our nation has forsaken the rule of law. Every man, even as it has been from the garden, clamors to be a law unto himself, to be a god unto himself, and to seek to worship himself and have all things his way. It is very clear that we live in a post-constitutional land, a post-Christian nation, a country that has abandoned all moral underpinnings, a place where laws do not matter. And it is clear that Christians and that the Word of God and God's law that we love will not be welcomed and will no longer be tolerated in the public square. We are living very much like the first century church did. And it is appropriate that we're going through the book of Acts in our New Testament homily, because we can learn there how to be the church in the first century, although we are in the 21st century. And so we shall not despair. My friends, we shall not despair. We shall not fear. For our God reigns, and all authority has been given unto King Jesus. And he is ruling and reigning. My friends, he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. And in him, we can give thanks for all things and in all things, because what we see unfolding is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, for his church, at which the gates of hell shall not and cannot prevail. Sometimes it's much more personal than what's happening out there. Some of you have personal struggles, overwhelming dark clouds, perhaps feeling like the Midianites who we heard of last week, who are like camels without number, coming in marching like locusts, and your circumstances are such that you would be swept away. Perhaps you can then identify with Gideon in the wine press. God is working according to his purposes. He's working in each of us. He's working in this particular church, our congregation. Indeed, Christ is our hope. He is working in the broader church. He is working in our community. He's working in our nation. He's working in every nation, because the nations have been given to Christ. He is working out his perfect will according to his perfect plan, which is inscrutable. And beyond finding out, we see it only as it unfolds, and we still only understand it darkly. Evil men do much that is evil, and they mean it for evil. But our God is so great that he is over it all, and he works through the evil of men. He works through sin to accomplish his purpose. Even as we heard from the Acts passage of Peter and John testifying, you evil men put him to death, but God had appointed it. Even as Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. My friends, evil men can only mean it for evil. But God is at work in it all for our good. We need to be honest. Things were much darker in Gideon's day. Not one of us wonders perhaps how we shall eat. We have fears about some financial matters particularly, but we're not fearing for how we'll eat, and indeed we have friends we can turn to if we need a meal. We're not scraping through trash to find some morsel that would sustain us. And Gideon's day was pretty bleak. Israel was absolutely overrun with evil men who had evil intentions always, and they were carrying them out. The people of God were hiding in caves and living in holes. And we see here in the opening of the text, Gideon's in a wine press to thresh wheat. If you know how they threshed wheat, you know that's pretty difficult. Because the solution was to be up on a hill, a rise, a flat, hard spot, and to cast up the wheat that had been beat out and let the wind carry away the chaff. How do you do that in a wine press? There's no wind in a wine press. There's no wind in a hole. Well, Gideon needed to be brought, even as the whole of the nation, the church of that day, needed to be brought to see that God is in control and He's on His throne. Last week, we began looking at the sixth chapter. We noticed the need for grace. Israel was in sin. They had turned away. They were running away from the one that they needed to turn to, and the Midianites were sweeping through and consuming all. We saw the word of grace that criticizes us. In 7 through 10, God sent a prophet to show Israel that their problem was not the Midianites. Their problem was their own sin. And it is still the trouble today. Our greatest evil adversary is our own sin. And it is the one more particularly that we should be focused on and concerned with. Not that other things don't matter. We also heard that of the grace that holds us, that God is good, God is merciful, and as such He should be feared. As Ralph Davis notes to it, quote, when He ought to destroy, He delivers. And when He has every right to shatter, He nevertheless spares and saves. My dear friends, would that we would comprehend this love of our God. Rather than casting away, God grips us in His grace. And He has made that promise that He will not ever let us go. We are kept. He is a loving Father who is rich in mercy, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:4. His perfect grace holds us. Yes, holding us, confronting our sin, criticizing our sin, confronting our rebellion, our waywardness, and yet holding us because He loves us. And He doesn't stop there. His grace is up that He then equips us to overcome in our situation. And this morning, we're going to deal only with that particularity, the great promise of grace that equips us in these verses 11 through 24. So if you're looking at the sixth chapter, we're looking at it in parts. This is the fourth point from the chapter, though it is the only main point in this sermon. The promise of grace that equips us. You see it stated very clearly in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord, which clearly is Jehovah, He is worshipped, He is to be worshipped. No angel of the lesser sort would have been worshipped. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity Himself. God Himself who comes to Gideon. And what does He say? He appeared to him and He said to him, the Lord is with you. That is, Jehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor. Jehovah is with us. And that is the great thing that we need to take away. That is the substance of the sermon and whole. The grace that equips us is that Jehovah is with us. Well, the statement raised the problems for Gideon, didn't it? Because he's not seeing with eyes of faith, he's seeing with the eyes like we have. All he can see is the circumstances. He sees the Midianites. He sees the scarcity. He sees himself in the wine press threshing out what little bit of wheat he had. That's what he sees. That's all he's seeing is with his eyes, and he's not seeing with eyes of faith. Gideon's perspective needs to change. How often that's true for us as well. So Gideon questions, he even objects to what God is saying, and he says, how can this be? And Gideon's question proves the necessity for the prophet to come before. Remember how the prophet came in the previous section that we looked at in verse 8. The prophet said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and all those who oppressed you. And I drove out those before you and I gave you their land." And that's what Gideon seems to be responding to in verse 13. He says, where are his miracles? But see, what else did the prophet say? He too said, "I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites who are with you, but you have not obeyed my voice." How often that is our problems. And when we turn down that path, then it's as though the blinders come on and all we can see is with a physical eye. And we don't see with the eye of faith. And so it is. Gideon seen not with an eye of faith. Gideon had forgotten the promises that Jehovah made to Abraham, that I will be a God to you and your children after you in their generations. I am your God to all the sons of Abraham down through the subsequent generations. Gideon was basing his interpretation on the situation on only what he could see and taste and touch and feel, not on the promises of God. How quickly we all do that. You see, we have no reason to shake our head at Gideon and say, "Oh, Gideon." We're not any different than Gideon. In many ways, we're very much like him. Notice that the Lord does not look at Gideon in the same manner that Gideon views himself. God's perspective is much different. Look at the end of verse 12. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You can imagine that Gideon almost wants to laugh like Sarah did when she heard that in her ancient years she was going to have a child. You know, it's like, who are you talking about as he looks around? And he's the only one in the wine press. He's talking to him. And in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." Right after he has said, "Where are you at?" And of course, Gideon then recounts again. He says, "You know, my father's people are, we're the least in our tribe, and I'm the last. I'm the youngest man in this family. I'm my father's youngest son." He sees himself nothing. Yet God views him as a man clothed in righteousness, and in Christ even he does us, a mighty man of valor. If indeed we are hidden in Christ by faith, we are mighty men and mighty women and young people of valor to the Lord our God. God knew what he was going to do with Gideon, even when he was yet in the winepress. God knew that in Gideon's weakness, that he, that is God, would prove his might, his power, and his strength, that all the power would be unto God. And we're going to see that play out as we see how things come to pass. So God's statement was true, because God saw Gideon as an instrument in his hands to be used. And remember that God can strike a very straight blow with a very crooked stick. That should be encouraging to every one of us. I don't think there's any straight sticks in the room. God uses imperfect, weak vessels to accomplish his purpose. And so, how does Gideon respond when the Lord speaks to him? Does he say, "Okay, let's go. I'm ready. I feel strong all of a sudden"? No, he doesn't respond that way, does he? Responds pretty much like we do. He continues to object in verse 15. And he said to him, he's speaking to the Lord, "Oh my Lord," there's respect here. How can I save Israel? And here he says it, "Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh." And remember, Manasseh was the older over Ephraim, but Ephraim was elevated over Manasseh. And Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim has this, but Manasseh, they're fading into the distance. He says, I'm in the least of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He objects to what the Lord says, is still not seen with an eye of faith. He says, like he's entirely inadequate. That's the place to be, isn't it? Indeed, is that not how we come to Christ? That when we hear the law, we see the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, God's high, uncompromising standard. That first step must be when we come to the point where we say, "I cannot keep this law. I cannot be holy. I cannot love my wife or my husband as I should. I cannot do this." And then we see that God has provided the Lamb, Christ, who has done it. Gideon's progressing in that direction. But Gideon sees himself as inadequate. And that's exactly where God wants Gideon to be. And it's where we need to be, to confess our weakness. Stop trusting in our own ability. Stop boasting that we can solve our current crisis, whatever it may be. We can't solve it. But we have a Father who has established His Son as the King over all and has given His Spirit to us, and He will show Himself strong. And so God reassures Gideon in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, this is Jehovah, I am. He says to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Notice how absolute it is. I'm with you, you will prevail. That's God's promise to us, whatever our situation. Struggling marriages, financial difficulties, illness, persistent illness. I am with you, you shall prevail. You shall finish the race. You shall prevail in the fight. You shall attain to my purpose for you. So God assures him that whatever the struggle is, he will overcome. This is truth. This is unwavering, absolute truth, as absolute and certain as our God is, for he is truth. Has not God proved himself to his people over and over and over? Is that not the blessing and the benefit and the necessity of studying the history of the Scriptures, even passages like Judges, to go to those historical passages? The point of studying church history, to look, say, at the time of the Covenanters, when it seems like, how in the world can these people survive the brutality of the magistrate of that day? But they did, because God was with them. And so it is a benefit for us to study church history, to read great biographies with our children, to read those events of history to them, that they should know that God takes weak vessels and He accomplishes great things, because God has promised, I will be with you. Moses had died, and he passed the responsibility by God's appointment on to Joshua. And Joshua feared what lay ahead. But God came to him and said, be strong and courageous. Moses told him before he went, be strong and courageous. Jehovah, this same angel of the Lord, he's not presented in that way to him. It's the same one who comes to him, and he tells him, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Indeed, David found comfort in that. The Lord is my shepherd. And we're just but dumb sheep. Y'all get that? There's a study. Go study. Watch some YouTube videos on sheep and their stupidity. Dull, senseless, harmful to themselves. And God says, that's what we are. But we have a good shepherd. And David knew that well. He was a shepherd. And he puts himself in the categories we are. I'm a sheep. But the Lord is my good shepherd. Elisha was bold and strengthened this truth also, and he encouraged his servant who was terrified at the armies all around the city. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he should see that those that are with us are greater than those that are out there that he can see. And God gave him spiritual eyes to see in what we call the pneumatological realm or the metaphysical realm, the spiritual forces and powers. And he saw the armies of the Lord arrayed on the hills around them, blazing in fire and power, a much greater host. My friends, that is no less true for us today. Though we may not see it, God is with us. And so we can be bold. God is with His people. God is not offering us anything more or less than He offered Gideon. What He offers His people is, I am with you. Always. Always, no matter the circumstances. And forever, even unto the end of the age. That's what God offers us. I am with you. He offers us relationship with our Creator. He offers us, and do not devalue these things, intimacy with the Almighty. Intimacy, the intimacy of a child with a father. That is what God gives us. What would you give in comparison to that? The whole world, a million worlds with all their wealth, will not compare to intimacy with the Creator God as our Father. We don't need anything more. And so it is that Jesus told and prayed in His prayer. He says, this is eternal life. Here's a definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's relationship. That's what God has given us. This is the grace that equips us. God is with us. My friends, we can go a long, long way on the promise of God, even all the way to glory, even as our brother did yesterday afternoon. That's the grace that we have. That's the promise. And that's what's essential. Jehovah wants His servant to get this first, to let us seek down into Gideon and to seek down into us. Let it go deep and to take root. Don't worry about the details. Don't worry how I'm going to get you out of the situation that you're in right now. Draw near to me. I'm with you. Notice, God isn't giving any details. And we're reading along, there's no details. And so we see Gideon, he begins to respond. And Gideon responds asking for something of a reassurance. And this isn't entirely unreasonable. There's nothing. This man who's talking to him, he has a sense of respect. He's called him sir and lord and master and that nature. But there's no glory manifest at this point. He looks like a man. There's no sign that says, this is Jehovah your God. He knows that he's marvelous. There's something there. And so he wants to be sure who he's talking with. And so he makes a request of him. He makes the request that he would know who it is that gives him this promise. And so, it's interesting that as he proposes this sign, a sacrifice that the Lord God waits on Gideon. Notice again in the text, verse 17, and he said to him, that's Gideon talking to the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, if now I have found favor in your sight, and he surely has. That's what he's told him. He says, you are a mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. He says, if this is so, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Now, we know that a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign, right? But the Lord also knows that in our weakness, sometimes we need a sign. Now, remember the times. Temple worship or tabernacle worship is in disarray. The Levites are not traveling up and down through the land teaching the people the law of God. The worship of Jehovah is disarray. People aren't going up to worship. They're worshiping whatever on every high place and under every spreading tree. And so God is very condescending to His servant. And so He says, do not depart from here. This is verse 18. I pray you until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And He, this is Jehovah, this is our God, He says, I will wait until you come back. What tenderness, what understanding, what patience for Gideon. So Gideon went, and he's gone a while. Look at what he does. He goes and he prepares the young goat. You've got to kill it, you got to bleed it, you got to skin it, you got to cut it up, you got to cook it, and he takes flour, and he kneads it, and he bakes it, and he puts it in a basket, and then he brings the broth from the pot. That takes a while. An hour? Hour and a half? Maybe 2 hours. It takes a while meat to cook, right? He's probably gone a couple hours. And the Lord waits. And so when he comes back, there he is. Gideon prepared them and he brought them back out to him under the Timereth tree and he presented to them. And now that he comes back with his offering, his sacrifice, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth that is on it. Reminds you of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. And he did so. He obeys. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and obviously the broth as well. And in that moment, the angel of the Lord departed from him. So he waits, and then Gideon comes. He gives him instruction and Gideon obeys. And the sacrifice is offered and there's a sequence. Fire, it's consumed and the angel of God disappears. And what was it that Gideon was looking for? He was reassured about who it was that spoke to him. And look at the shift that then happens in Gideon's paradigm. The way that he's looking at his situation is this radical shift. Gideon wants in his reassurance, and the Lord provides it. In verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. He's heard of this. He's appeared before to others. It's been passed down. He perceives who it is, and so Gideon cries out, alas, O Lord God, this is not a hallelujah, happy, clappy worship service going. He is in terror. God-fearing, trembling terror. Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It's a cry of despair. He believes he's going to perish. He asks for assurance, and that assurance does not settle him. It alarms him, even as we should in the presence of God. Now, really what happens here is probably lost on us 21st century Christians. We might read this and say, oh, come on, Gideon, what's the big deal? So God sent fire and burned up what was on the rock. We read about that. That's happened in other places. It hasn't happened yet, Gideon, but we know about Elijah up on Mount Carmel. We may want to reach out across the lines of history and pat Gideon on the back or the head and offer him comforting words. It's fine, Brother Gideon. God's really not all that scary. If only you knew what we knew. Gideon would probably look right back at us like the theological idiots that we would be if we responded that way. And he would be right to do so. Gideon's response is lost in us because we have lost any real sense of the awesome terror of Jehovah God. I don't remember who I heard, it's been a couple years ago, but he was driving that point home that one of the things that the church right now is lacking is a sense of the fear of God. And the scripture tells us that the fear of God is clean. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. And we've lost that. Ralph Davis says, we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There's nothing amazing about grace so long as there is nothing to fear about holiness. He is spot on. We really lack a sense of the holiness of God. The scripture gives us many. He says that the holiness of God is a consuming fire. Remember Isaiah, when in some manner or another he is seized into the throne room of God. He beholds God arrayed in his majesty, in the holiness of God. There's smoke and fire and myriads of angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. Does he say, oh, cool, guess what I get to tell my friends about? Oh, yeah, I talked to God last night. That's the cavalier attitude of Christians today. No, he falls on his face, planted on the ground. And he says, I am utterly ruined, for I have seen God, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a perverse generation. Gideon had more sense of that than we do. Gideon knew better. And so he cried out. God's demonstration of power is terrifying, but it is also what God used to equip Gideon for the task he was commissioned to do. Having seen and having understood, think of how much more prepared Gideon was now when he had that promise of God, Jehovah, I am Yahweh with you. That God has spoken to him. That God was commissioning. That God knew who he was. And he saw him into what he would be in the strength he would give him, a mighty man of valor. And what's Gideon's response? He worships. Alas, O Lord God. He falls on his face, prostrate before the Lord. Something that I think too often we do too little of. Or it's too infrequent, maybe a better part of putting it, way of putting it. Too infrequently do we get on our face before God. And so the Lord speaks to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. You see, that was the nature of Gideon's concern. He knew that no man shall see the Lord God and live. We cannot see God with impure eyes, our fleshly eyes, our fallen eyes. That's the wonder that when Christ shall come, and with a shout at the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed, even as Enoch at some point when he went to be with the Lord, and Elijah when he went with the Lord, there was a resurrection of the body, as it were, the old and the corrupt, the corruptible put on incorruption and was equipped to behold God in his majesty. Gideon had seen a manifestation, a visible picture, the presence of the Lord with that glory veiled. And yet when he recognized who it was, there was something to the glory that terrified him. And he worships the Lord, and the Lord assures him he shall not perish. Thus we understand that Gideon has to be one who's hidden in Christ by faith. Though he does not know him as we do, he knew the one that know about him as we do. He knew him as we do by faith, united to Christ, and had his hope in him. And so, he responds and he builds an altar. Notice in verse 24, so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it, even as we see many other times of the saints of old. He calls it, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. God spoke peace to him in his terror. Some of you, that's the word you need to hear. The peace of God that passes understanding. The storm will still rage until the Lord appoints its end. But God is peace. And we have peace in Him. We're hidden in Him and secure. Now, as we conclude these things to make a more specific application, we've made applications along the way, we need to remember Jesus Christ, the same one who appeared to Gideon, demonstrated His same power to the 12 men that He had called to undertake a great task. He calmed the seas and the power of the Spirit when they were present. They had seen Him raise up the lame and give sight to the blind. He had brought those who were dead forth from the grave. And then He says to them, go. My wife was reading to us on our way over this morning some of the Puritans, and that's what one of them was drinking at that point, that we have a duty. We need to be focused on our duty. What's our duty? Literally, I'm sure you've heard this preached before, as you are going. It's not a call to leave everything and wife, children, jobs, and go to some distant land. Some are called to that end, and they must obey and go. But it's as you are going, as you're going about your ordinary mundane lives, what? Be making disciples of all the nations, whoever the Lord should bring around you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Church. This is given to the church. The sacraments are entrusted to the church. But we want to see them come into the church and receive the sign and the seal of the covenant, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And so these 12 were commissioned and sent out. They had many times been struck with fear, and many times the Lord had assured them. And when Jesus, who they spent 3 years with, made that promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, it would have resonated on a greater level even than what Gideon had received. You may object, I've never seen fire come out of a rock, consume my offering. I've never seen stormy seas calmed. I've never seen someone dead raised, or have you? Is that not the testimony of God's salvation in us, that the dead now live? The book of Revelation tells us that that conversion work that the Lord Jesus does in us, that's the first resurrection, because we're born dead in our trespasses. And so we are partakers of the great power. Is there anything greater than that? That the converting work of the living God in our hearts, He has demonstrated His great power. And He says, go, I'm with you. We have the intimacy, the fellowship, and we have the demonstration of the power of God that He has calmed the storm of sin. He has removed His wrath from us. He has given us the blessing of adoption to be His children. And so we're called to be bold. God, in former times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the power of His Word. And after making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Almighty. God has revealed His great power to us. Surely there is no child of the Lord Jesus Christ that would diminish the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we do. We undervalue it. We forget about it. But indeed it is reality. And we need to, as some say, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Not as an excuse that we should go on sinning, but indeed to remind ourselves of the power of God in us that we would put away sinning. And indeed, be mighty men and women of valor. We may not have seen God face to face, but we've had something even greater. God lives within us. Many saw God face to face and now burn in hell. That whole generation that perished in the wilderness. God appeared with him in the presence of the cloud, the pillar of fire. But we have God in us. Lo, I am with you. Not with you, though that's true, but with you, as in you, God is with us. Surely we have been shown great power. We have Christ within us. And so, my friends, this is the grace that equips us. So what's wrong with Christians today? What's wrong with the visible church today? Does the church behave as though it has impotence, that it's powerless? In large part, yes. There's been a lot of whining in public media over the last several days, as though something has been lost. There's really nothing changed, just a declaration that's been made of the rebellion of people that hate our God. And therefore they hate us. But the church is not impotent, powerless. And we need to stop whining. We need to stand up. We need to get out of the wine press and be the mighty man of valor that God has called us to be. We need to live like those who have godliness, not merely the form of it and denying the power thereof. We have the power of God unto salvation. We have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. There is no greater power. If that's not adequate, I can say with confidence you will not find a power to deliver you. But I can also say with greater confidence, based on the authority of the Word of God, the Spirit of God who dwells in us is infinite. And He has come to make us more than conquerors. We will not lose. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Are you tempted to despair? Are you tempted to fear? Are you tempted to whine and complain? Are you tempted to give up and quit? God has given us the Spirit. We are more than conquerors. His grace is more than enough. His power is more than enough to equip us to do all that He's called us to do, to live holy lives unto Jehovah in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Remember Genesis? Noah stood alone when all those around him were committed to evil only continually, and he prevailed. Our God is able. How often we forget these truths when temptation comes knocking. Temptation to answer your spouse in anger rather than the soft answer that turns away wrath. Temptation to despair in singleness rather than to wait on the Lord. Temptation to idleness instead of serving others in the church. We look at our realities with the eye of the flesh. And we've been called to look at our realities with the eye of faith. When we view our situation with eyes of the flesh, situations can look pretty bleak, pretty hopeless. But when we see them the way that God does, we see them far more differently. Turn with me to Romans 8, and I will read this, I believe, without comment, because it speaks as it is the Word of God. Romans 8, 34. Too often we stop after that wonderful 28. But look at 8, 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Pastor Saeed in Iran just passed 1,000 days in Iranian prison. Hard days. Indeed, a modern testimony that in Christ we are more than conquerors. They cannot break Him. Paul goes on, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gideon was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was not of the royal line of Judah. But he was God's chosen instrument. My friends, you and I are kings and priests of our God. And we are His chosen instruments, equipped by His grace to live as soldiers of the cross, to go forth and do what we've been called to do. We are called to be salt and to be light in a wicked and perverse generation. Or as our brother reminded us this morning, to let our light so shine before men. We're to be a lamp set on a lampstand. And when times are dark as they are, a light burns more brightly and is much more needed. The world needs the church to arise and to stand and to be faithful and to be equipped by God's grace to bear witness of the hope that is found in Christ and in no other. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are ever faithful. We rejoice that you cannot fail. We rejoice that your promises are yes and amen. Indeed, we are more than conquerors. We are salt and light. We are overcomers, and you have equipped us with your grace. Father, most of us are not going to go to battle tomorrow with a great and formidable foe like the Midianites, but we do face our sin. And we are no more adequate to overcome that in our own strength than Gideon was able to overcome the hordes of the Midianites. But in Christ, we shall overcome. We shall prevail. Father, we are not able to arrest our financial circumstances or our health circumstances or our struggles with relationships. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Lord, we praise you for the grace that equips us, even intimacy with our Father, intimacy with the God who saves us and who is with us to the end of the age. Lord, may we never devaluate that, but may we learn to esteem it more highly than we have, to revel in it, to exalt in it, and to worship you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.